I have been asked to say a few words about who I am, so we be not entirely strangers. I appreciate those among you with whom I'm not meeting for the first time. We were born in Belgium, both of us, within 3 miles of each other. And I grew up and became an Adventist. I attended the seminary in Collonges, France. After my studies there, I entered the ministry in Belgium, the two of us together, in 1947. That's quite a number of years ago. We stayed 7 years in the pastoral ministry there, a couple of churches, and then they called us to go and teach at the seminary in Collonges, in France. We have a seminary for the French-speaking part of Europe, that is in Collonges, next to the Lake of Geneva, beautiful place. After 10 years there, I received a request from the General Conference that we please come, both of us, and spend a year or two at Andrews University, at the seminary, and show them how we do things. How we do things on the other side of the ocean. And we have been there since then. That was in 64, and we have been there since then. We received all kinds of calls, all kinds of requests, but we enjoy studying the scriptures, in fact, together very much, and sharing the scriptures in the training of ministers that I know my weaknesses and the few strengths that I have developed thanks to the Lord, so we decided to stay in the training of ministers, which is an extremely rewarding experience. Wherever I go, I find former students. Thank you for introducing me this morning. And it's a great joy also to be invited to share with our lay people, the rank and file, the grassroots, which you are, what we have found in the scriptures and share with our students. So it's a double pleasure to be back, both of us, not to mention the beautiful place. Now, Elder Kunle suggested that given the context, the theme of the whole of the whole CAT meeting, the second coming of Christ, if I would be willing to discuss one aspect of the first coming of Christ and deal with the very issues that we shall be looking at together, the cross of Jesus Christ in particular. What is it that happened at that cross? And why is it so very important? May I suggest that we stick to a few rules that I had recommended last time, and which quite a number among you told me afterwards was in fact a wise approach. Let me make the presentation, which may last 50 minutes, an hour at the most. And then we shall have a question and answer session. So if you have questions, I would appreciate you holding them. That's a method I use with my seminary students, by the way. Often, the question you have in mind is solved if you just wait a few more minutes, because I have a tendency to go back to the subject, not repeating it, but looking at it from various aspects, and your question might be answered. But if you have a question that is relevant to the topic, because we shall not move from Genesis to Revelation on any topic, but the one that we are concerned with here, I shall be very glad to address it. Why are we dealing with the cross of Jesus Christ? Why did Elder Kunle think that after conversing with me on the topic, why did he think it is so very important? Well, I tell you, last time I was here, we looked at the nature of Jesus Christ, trying to understand his humanity through his temptations, if you remember. I appreciate those who called me up afterwards and wrote, you know. But that is very important. It is extremely important that we come to a correct understanding of who Jesus Christ is. What do we mean when we say that he is God and man? What do we mean? What kind of human being is he? By the way, American Cassette Ministries has probably still available the tapes of the presentations I made then. And it's very important to come to the understanding of what human nature Jesus Christ had. Was it Adam's? Was it like ours today? Is it somewhere in between? I mean, and how can we be sure of that? On the basis of the scriptures And of course, for us Seventh-day Adventists, on the basis also after the scriptures of what the servant of the Lord has to tell us, Ellen White. But do you know that it is possible in the sordid history of Christian controversies has shown how true it is. Do you know that it is possible to be so interested in issues dealing with the human nature of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ to lack interest eventually in that which Jesus cared most for? That is to say, the purpose of the incarnation, the why he came here, the mission of Jesus Christ. So just as it is important to come to a biblically correct, a Bible-based understanding of who Jesus Christ is, it is just as important, it seems to me even more important, since this is where Jesus put the emphasis. It is at least as important to try to understand why he came, what was the purpose of the incarnation of the everlastingly pre-existent Word of God. Remember what Jesus is recorded as declaring in the Gospel according to Luke. I hope you have brought your Bibles along. If you haven't today, make sure you bring them in tomorrow, because we shall be using the Bible together. That's what I'm very interested in and concerned about. That is the touchstone, that is the criterion that we shall follow. What do we find in the Scripture? And if you have an objection, if you don't agree with me on a particular point, please make sure that it is built on the Scriptures, so then that we can discuss that together. In the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19, verse 10, we find as recorded by Luke the following words of Jesus that you know very well. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what he cared most about. And this is why, if we do not correctly understand the person of Jesus, we may not understand correctly the mission why he came. But at the same time, if we do not understand, if we do not come to a correct understanding of what happened at the cross, we may very well miss the real biblical, that's what I'm interested in, the biblical understanding of who Jesus Christ was. Now, since we covered the first step, we may as well look at the other one. Now, you'll tell me, how important is it to come to a correct understanding of the cross? Are there various ways of understanding the cross? You would be surprised, brothers and sisters. You would be surprised. It is even being challenged today in contemporary theology if the incarnation ever occurred. Has there ever really been such a thing as everlastingly pre-existent God becoming human being? And you read reams of printed material telling you, no, this is a myth, a way of talking about something. Jesus was a man like anybody else, but chosen by God because he was particularly pious and dedicated to God. And so God brought him up at baptism to become his son. But this doesn't mean the incarnation. In fact, the infleshization. That's what incarnation means. And so, of course, if Jesus Christ is not the incarnate Son of God, then the cross, what happened at the cross, loses very much of its meaning. And I tell you, friends, there are numerous, by the millions, Christians who do not know anymore what really happened at the cross because of false teaching going around as to what it is that happened. Some people will deny that Jesus died in our place, paying the price that God had declared was the cost for transgressing his will. They will be frankly denied. It's even at times creeping in among ourselves. I mean, why would we be immune against theories of that kind that are supposed to describe a horrible God, to bring up a caricature of God, of a bloodthirsty God? We'll have to find out if this is indeed what we do believe, at least what Rao Dederon believes, and what we find in the scriptures. Even among Seventh-day Adventists today, there is a definite feeling that there is more to know about the cross than what I do know, than what I know. There is a feeling that if I could somehow, as a Seventh-day Adventist, unlock the treasure of the scriptural insights regarding what happened on that afternoon in Gethsemane, if I could, on that cross, if I could unlock that treasure and understand what happened, that my faith would be greatly deepened. And it's true. And you deserve to know about it because it is part of our Adventist heritage. And your faith would be deeply strengthened because it is very difficult to come to a proper understanding of why Christ comes a second time if the meaning and the purpose of the first time is not biblically grasped. So I have no apologies to offer for trying to understand from the scriptures what happened at that cross. Have you noticed the importance that is given to the cross by the gospel writers? I don't know if you have noticed that. I mean, let me go at it one step at a time. Ralph Deneron says that the cross is very important in Christian teaching. That it isn't simply relevant and appropriate to come to a true understanding of who Jesus Christ was and still is, but that it is also important to find out what happened at that cross, because that's why he came. All right. Now, if what Ralph Deneron says is correct, then of course we should find evidence of that in the scriptures. The gospel writers, you know that they devoted their talent, guided by the Spirit, to describe the person of Jesus Christ. Now, how did they feel about the importance of the death of Christ? Have you noticed? I'm quite sure it struck you at some point. Have you noticed that the structure of each gospel is not properly balanced as you find when you read the biography of someone? Because that's what the gospels are, you know. They are biographies of Jesus. They tell us about the life and deeds of Jesus. Of course, whenever you write the life and times and deeds of someone, you usually end up with a statement regarding his or her death. But in the scriptures, you do not find just a statement about the death of Jesus, which would have been the normal ending of the story. The narrative regarding the death of Jesus is all out of proportion to the remainder of the gospel. I mean, it's very clear that the remainder of the gospel is basically an introduction to the chapters devoted to the death of Jesus Christ. If I take the last week in Christ's ministry, the one ending with the resurrection there, the crucifixion and the resurrection, which is in many Christian circles called the Passion Week. Passion meaning the suffering of Christ. The week that starts with his kingly entrance into Jerusalem. Remember when people thought that is it, he's coming to establish his kingdom on earth? When I look just at that last week, do you know that last week occupies one third of the Gospel of Matthew? One third. Even more in Mark. 25% of the Gospel according to Luke is devoted to that last week, and half of John's gospel. So obviously the gospel writers are telling us something, because it isn't, I mean, their gospels do not simply end up with, let's say, a few verses, maybe a chapter, on the death of Jesus. Like, you know, how much space do we have in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, on the death of Moses? Can you tell me? Just one chapter. Deuteronomy 28, the last chapter of the last book, one chapter there, on the death of Moses. How much do we know about the death of John the Baptist? How much do we know about the death of Paul, of Peter? How much do we know? Well, you see, it's normal, of course, that gospel narratives telling us about the life and deeds of Jesus would end up with some statements regarding his death. But to devote one third of the gospel to it, one fourth to it, 25% or even half in John's gospel, they are obviously telling us something. They are telling us that this, contrary to what happens normally in human lives, the death of Jesus Christ is more important than his life. I don't want to minimize the meaning of the life of Jesus. Certainly not. There would be no meaning to the death of Jesus if we did not know about the way he lived. But in most human, the history of most human beings, when that human being dies, it is his life that is glorified. In Jesus Christ's case, it's exactly the opposite. Obviously, there is something beyond the historical fact. There is some religious meaning into the death of Jesus Christ. It is supposed to tell us something about our relationship to God. Now take a look at after the Gospels, outside of the Gospels, the rest of the New Testament. It would be a long story if I were to read, to pick up Paul and John and Peter, you know, and go through them. I'll just limit myself to Paul. Let me show you how important the death of Jesus Christ is to the Apostle Paul. We have already said that just reflecting upon it, it is obvious that we cannot limit ourselves if we are Adventist believers, Adventist Christians. Limit ourselves to a good, solid, biblical study of the person of Christ. We need to know why he came. And we noticed that the gospel writers devote an immense, out of proportion, amount of space to the death of Jesus Christ. Right. Now, could that just happen to be? What about those who lived afterwards? What about Paul? I'm choosing Paul because Paul was not one of the early disciples of Jesus. He was a very strongly opinionated and persistent opponent of Jesus Christ. He wanted to destroy what he called the new way. What does he tell us, Paul, about the death of Jesus Christ? Would you open your Bibles to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians? In the 15th chapter of the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, I read, listen to how he describes his gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 1. Now, writes Paul, I would remind you, brethren, he was not telling them something new. Not at all. I want to remind you, he says, in what terms I preach to you the gospel. Alright, preach the gospel. Now you know what the gospel is, huh? What is the meaning of the gospel, of the word gospel? Good news. Alright. Now allow me, says Paul, to remind you. In what terms, of the terms in which I preach to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. Well, this is what happened, says Paul. I delivered to you as of first importance in my gospel, the gospel I preach, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That's the foundation. It is not the Sabbath truth. It is not the truth about the state of the dead. It is not the second coming, but of first importance, says the Apostle Paul, is that Jesus Christ died, but doesn't simply say died. He says died for our sins. We'll have to unpack that and try to find out what it means. And then he goes on and he says that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. That is of first importance. That he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. If you go to the first epistle to the Corinthians, again, the same epistle here, go to the first chapter. And notice what he tells me. I said, maybe you remember from your study of the Sabbath School Lesson Quarterly over a year ago when we studied the two epistles to the Corinthians. They were very sophisticated people. They were part of the Greek philosophical culture. as sophisticated as we are, let me assure you, it is so true that our basic fundamental worldview is entirely 100% rooted in the Greek worldview. Plato and Aristotle, of which they were very, very proud, the Corinthians. They died in the 300 years before Christ, Plato, Aristotle, the disciples of Socrates. They were very proud, very sophisticated culture. And Paul tells them, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, we preach, maybe we should start with verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? The wise man, that's the Greek. Where is the scribe? That's the Jew, doctor of the law. Where is the debater? They were arguing, those Greeks. Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we, says Paul, we preach Christ crucified. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't see we preach, he doesn't say we preach Christ incarnate Son of God. He doesn't say we preach Christ born of the Virgin Mary. All that is included in the correct understanding of what happened at that cross. If I have to sum up, says Paul, my whole Christian message, I'll tell you what it is. I preach to you the gospel, and I tell you as being of first importance, as it's in chapter 15, that Jesus died for us, was buried, and was raised from the dead. Here he tells them, the only thing that we preached among you, although I, Paul, could have talked philosophically, he shows us that in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. He was trained philosophically in the University of Tarsus, not just in the Hebrew letters. He could have done that. Peter could never have done that. But Paul could. But when I came to you, what did I preach? He says, the wisdom of the world. Oh, we just read it. No. We preach to you Jesus Christ. And then he adds, Jesus Christ crucified. And notice just a little further down, in the second chapter, he goes back at it. And he says, verse 1, chapter 2, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom. I could have done it, he said. He's not lying. I mean, he could have done that. He was able to measure up to the wisdom of the Greeks at that particular time. But I did not, he says, verse 1, come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, that is the core of the Christian message, of the Adventist message. If we want to understand the implications of Christ's second coming, Aldo Cooney was right. We need first to come to a solid grasp of what happened in the first coming. Because the second coming is the fulfillment, is the climax of the first coming. And the first coming is not just a solid understanding of the nature and humanity of Jesus Christ and his divinity. No, we need to go beyond that. Why he came and why he died on that cross. Now you could tell me, of course, now wait a minute. You tell me that this is, it is important. You show to us in the gospel that it is important. Then you showed us in Paul's writings, and I could add at least 25 more passages. If you are interested in more passages in the scriptures on the subject, I suggest you pick up a concordance and look under crucified or crucifixion. And you remember what I told you last time I was here with you. I told him, but which concordance, Pastor Dedo, and which concordance? There are so many. Well, at times that abundance of things can be some sort of a curse. You know, it's true. Well, I told you which ones I choose. It's not Crudence. It's not Young. It's not Strong. I have chosen strong, in fact, yes? Because crudence is for the crude, and young is for the young, and strong is for the strong. Is that the reason? It would be nice if it were. Well, it's a play on words, I must admit. But I have found Strong's exhaustive concordance to the scriptures very helpful. Very helpful. Now you may say, it's interesting what you are telling us, that the gospel devotes so much time to the death of Christ. But could that not be a fabrication trying to excuse, you know, like Adventists, you know, they have concocted the doctrine of the sanctuary to excuse the error that their pioneers made in October of 1844. Never heard the story that Seventh-day Adventists concocted the doctrine of the sanctuary in heaven simply to cover up the mistake made by their pioneers in October of 1844? So maybe later on the gospel writers concocted the crucifixion, the story, they understand the importance of the crucifixion of Christ so that they did not have to admit a defeat. Because somebody dying on a cross like that among thieves, that's a defeat from a human perspective. But they were able to arrange that and make it a glorious thing. Maybe it is a fabrication after all. And even Paul telling us that, that's why it's a safe face. How about Jesus? Did Jesus know that he would die on a cross? Now, if I were to ask you proof for that, what would you give me as evidence? I would do like I do with my students. I want chapter and verse. Now, you tell me where Jesus has said that. That shows clearly that he believed. I mean, it's amazing the amount of information in the four Gospels. Let me just give you a few examples. Why is it important for me to know what Jesus has said on the subject? Because as important it is to listen to Matthew and Luke, as influential it is for me to pay attention to the testimony of Paul, there is no testimony that ranks as high in my mind as what Jesus has to tell us on the subject. I mean, that is really the final word. I'm maybe ready to say, let me put it this way. I'm not ready to say if it was good enough for Moses, it's good enough for me. May not be ready to say that. But I'm surely ready to say if it was good enough for Jesus, it is good enough for me. That is certain. Are you telling me that Jesus spoke about his death? Let me read a few statements to you. And if you want more, you can always use the concordance. I would like to go back to a text which we used, it seems, with great profit last time we met, the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. In the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, we are approximately 6 to 10 months before the death of Jesus. At least 6 months, and no more than 10 months before his death. He finds himself outside of the territory of the Jews. He's in Caesarea Philippi. There are few Jews there. Most of them are Gentiles. He is training the 12 outside of the territory of the Jews for what will soon happen. And then he asks them a very crucial question. I'm so glad he asked them the question. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say you are John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ. Now you know what that means, the Messiah. Christos is the Greek word for Messiah in Old Testament times. And Christos has been transliterated by Christ in English. It means literally the anointed. That's what the word means. In Hebrew as well as in Greek. You are the Christ. Now, do you remember what kind of Christ they were expecting? What kind of Messiah the Jews were expecting at that time? Do you remember? A powerful, kingly Messiah who would sit on the throne of his father David and push the Romans out of Palestine, a sword in their backs, and establish God's kingdom on earth, the capital city of which would be in Jerusalem, and bring peace and righteousness on earth. That's what they were waiting for. So here, Jesus hears Peter say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What does Jesus say in answer? Look here, you have it, verse 17. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." My Father, this is the result of a revelation, says Jesus to the apostle Peter. "You're right, blessed are you, I am the Christ." And then he ends up his speech by saying, verse 20, just a few verses down, "Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Tell me, brothers and sisters, how do you explain that? Who do people say that I am? Now, who do you say that I am? Oh, you are the Christ. Blessed are you, Simon. I praise God for it, but don't tell it to anybody. Now, what kind of instruction is that? Why do you think did Jesus, the text says, he strictly charged them. He charged them and strictly charged them to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why? Because if they were telling he is the Christ, then immediately it would have the connotation of the kind of Christ, of Messiah, that the Jews were expecting, you know, a kingly Messiah, powerful, who would stand up and lead a rebellion against the Romans. No. And then he adds, next verse. "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, must be killed, and on the third day be raised." Have you noticed? From that time on, Jesus began to tell them that. He had not told them before. Why? Obviously, because they were not ready. You know, we try to deliver sometimes the whole Adventist message in one Bible study. Well, at least I did my job. I proclaimed the message. The whole Adventist message in one Bible study. Jesus waited patiently. It's only 6 to 10 months before his death that he began to teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and die. The Greek word must is a very powerful one. It's D-E-I, transliterated in English. D-E-I, day, must. It's unavoidable. It's inescapable. The Son of, he began to show them that he must go to Jerusalem and die. So what was Jesus' opinion about what was ahead of him? Die on the cross. Let me ask you a question, brothers and sisters. Now I want an answer. How early did he know about that? Can you tell me, do you have any evidence in the scriptures that would help you to answer the question? I mean, I want biblical statement, that's what I'm interested in. Now, do you have any biblical statement that has guided you to answer the question, how early in his ministry or in his life did Jesus know that he would die on the cross? I'm listening.
At age 12, he was teaching the scribes, and he said, "Why did you bother me? For I must be about my Father's business."
Now, how would that have shown that he would die on the cross?
Well, he knew what his mission was.
As Ellen White says, he had seen the Paschal Lamb being offered in the temple, and he knew that this was a symbol of his death. But it's only Ellen White who says so. For me, that's sufficient. But if I want to share that with somebody who does not accept Ellen White as an authority in biblical interpretation, I'm a little embarrassed about it. For me, it's sufficient. Because I know that she's a genuine manifestation of the gift of prophecy in the end time. But let's bring back to the Bible. Do you know anything in the scriptures that tells us how early he knew that he would die on the cross? Any suggestions?
When he
Does he say that? It's not Jesus who says that. It's John, the book of Revelation, and Peter. Now, I want Jesus. I tell you, I want to know. Was Jesus aware? Yes, yes, over there.
When did he make the statement about being in the belly of the whale and Jonah? Where in his ministry?
That's the resurrection. Okay. That's the resurrection. I'm interested in. I'll help you out in a couple
marriage,
of.
The marriage feast.
I beg your pardon?
The marriage feast.
The marriage feast.
He talked to his mother and he said, "My time has not yet come."
Yeah, but it doesn't say that he did die on the cross. Yes, brother. Thank you. That is the earliest that I know of. In the third chapter of the Gospel according to John. Would you open your Bibles? And it is interesting because John's Gospel is sometimes described as the Gospel that has no room for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In the third chapter, do you remember in John 3 what the episode is all about? Do you remember in John 3? The visit of Nicodemus. While he's conversing with Nicodemus, notice what Jesus says there all of a sudden. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And that is at the beginning of his ministry. Within a few months, Jesus was already aware that he would. And this is why I am not at all reluctant to accept the explanation you gave me a moment ago based on the statement made by Ellen White regarding his youth there at the age of 12. But this is probably the earliest statement Jesus made that shows at the beginning of his ministry that he knows very well what kind of Christ he is. So in Matthew 16, when he began to tell his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and die, do you remember how the disciples reacted? Go back to the text, Matthew 16. Do you remember how the disciples reacted when Jesus painfully, tactfully, with much more tact than many of us show in our lives and we share a new truth with people, Jesus very tactfully began to show, he does not impose it, the text says to show to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and die. Do you remember the reaction of the disciples? Verse 22, the next verse, Matthew 16, verse 22. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Now, the Greek text is very strong. What must have happened is something like this. What? He must die? No, Messiah is not to die. Remember the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament? Oh, sure, there was Isaiah 53. But what about all those Old Testament messianic prophecies where Messiah, the son of David, will sit on the throne of his father David everlastingly? Amen. What about those prophecies? So the apostle said, "Well, I don't know what's happening, but he's going through, maybe he's somewhat frustrated, desperate. No, he really means it. No, it must be another one of his parables. He's all the time speaking in parables. It must be a parable, I'm quite sure." "No," says Peter, "I'm sure he's dead earnest about it. I'll go and see him." And you know, the text says it. Peter took him apart. He's very polite, Peter. He wants to rebuke the Lord, but not in front of the others. So the text says, and Peter took him apart, and he began to rebuke him. He doesn't do it in front of the others. And he tells him, "Lord, that will never happen." And I can imagine the Old Testament passages Peter would quote. "Of course, of course." And then Jesus turns around. I mean, it's again a very abrupt a statement in Greek. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an instrument of Satan." And notice what follows. You shouldn't stop there. That's where we make a mistake. Listen to what follows. "You are a hindrance to me. I have enough problems, Peter, preparing for the cross. I know it's just 6 or 10 months away. And Peter, I know my people are not prepared to accept that. Even you do not realize what is happening. And Peter, instead of being a help, Peter, Jesus said, you are a hindrance to me because you are not on the side of God, but on the side of men. You put your human interpretation ahead of what I'm trying to tell you. So Jesus is suffering because he has very little support on the part of his disciples. But he knows that he must die. And he knows that he must die like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. So you know what that means, huh? Put up on a stick there. A serpent, a brass serpent there. That's the way. I must die. I must be lifted up. And as he comes to the very end, as we find in the Gospel according to Luke, as he comes to the very end of his ministry, he meets with his disciples there. Take a look at the Gospel according to Luke there. Chapter 24. At that particular point, the Gospel according to Luke, we could even start chapter 22 there, where he's still in the upper room. Between the upper room and Gethsemane, Jesus is addressing the disciples and tells them, verse 35, Luke 22, when I sent you out with no purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything? They said nothing. He said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it, and likewise a bag. And let him who has no sword sell his mantle and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was reckoned with transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. He knew in the upper room that he was going to die. He knew that. And when he meets with them again, after the on the day of the resurrection, notice in the same gospel, chapter 24, meeting with them again, chapter 24, verse 44, in the upper room he meets with them. Thomas has been skeptical. Jesus said to them, verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophet and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So what shall I say, brothers and sisters? What shall I say regarding the death of Jesus Christ? Well, it is obviously of tremendous importance when you think of the amount of space devoted to it in the Gospel. It is obviously of the utmost importance to the Apostle Paul, who says that I preach to you my Gospel as of first importance that Jesus Christ died, was buried, died, and was raised. And when I came to you, he tells the Corinthians, what I wanted to preach was not in lofty words of wisdom. I could have done it, but I didn't do that. I brought to you Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus tells us the same thing. This is not an invention concocted by the apostles afterwards. This is what he really prepared them to believe. I have one more question to ask, and this is probably a very key and decisive one. Do we have any evidence as to how heaven feels on us about our topic? I mean, you know, those who live in heaven, I mean, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the angels, their understanding of the true values of life is not veiled by sin. They are not part of our earthly experience. The veil that sin has brought about is not there. They see things the way they really are. Is there something in the scriptures that could help us see if heaven considers the death of Jesus Christ as of major significance? Would you begin by opening your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9? If you were my seminary students, I would say, now what do we find in the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke? And I would expect at least some of them to tell me the episode of the Mount Transfiguration. And that's correct. In the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, in about the last part of it, we find the half part of it, we find the episode of the Mount Transfiguration. That's the climax of the chapter. Now notice, we know from the scriptures that in that particular passage, Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus. Now where do they come from? Obviously not from the earth. Moses resurrected and Elijah translated to heaven. So they come from heaven. They are sent by the Father to encourage the Son. This is why immediately after that, to the amazed apostles, God says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to what he has to tell you." But notice the theme of the conversation between Moses and Elijah. Verse 30. "Behold, two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory." And this is not Dederon's statement, brothers and sisters. This is what I find in the scriptures, inspired by the Spirit. "And Moses and Elijah, who appeared," verse 31, "in glory, and spoke of his..." What do you have in your versions? You have departure. What do you have there? Say it again. Deceive.
Yeah.
But do you know what the word is? It is the word Exodus. Exodus. Let's read the text. "They appeared," verse 31, "Moses and Elijah, appeared in glory and spoke with Jesus of his Exodus." It's his death. That's correct. And then the text says, "The Exodus which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem." In other words, the death of Jesus on the cross is so vital, so important in the eyes of heaven, not just in the eyes of the gospel writers or of Paul or even Jesus himself, but in heaven, where sin has not contaminated the correct understanding of things. It is so important, the death of Jesus Christ, that God sends Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Moses, both were human beings. Moses, the representative of those who pass through translation, through death, and Elijah, of those who go through translation and belong to God. They came to encourage Jesus. Now Moses says that we should not accept the teaching. We should not accept this as a statement, even about an adulterous person or a criminal, if not on the basis of at least two or three witnesses. Let me mention a second witness and even a third. This time in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5. In the fifth book of Revelation, we have that beautiful chapter, section, that deals with the appearance in heaven of a scroll. And everybody cries because nobody can open it. I mean, nobody is worthy of opening it. But finally verse 6. Revelation 5, verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders," the 24 elders, "appeared a lamb standing as though it had been slain." The slain lamb, the symbol of Jesus. "And he is worthy of," verse 8, "when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp, and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, they sang a new song." And what is the theme of that song? Listen, in heaven, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open it." Why are you worthy and the others who are not? Because thou created the worlds? Because thou art powerful and mighty? Listen, verse 9. "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open it, because thou wast slain, and by thy blood thou didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." In heaven, the death of Jesus Christ, the ransoming death of Jesus Christ, is regarded as of utmost importance. And it is so true that after the 24 creatures there. And the 24 elders have been singing that new song, that even the angelic host joins them. Notice verse 11. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, 10,000 of 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." He doesn't say the Lamb who created the world. He says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So what can I say? After just looking at a few statements in the scriptures, in answer to the question, what was Jesus doing on the cross? He was fulfilling his mission. That's what he was doing. He was fulfilling his mission. In answer to the question that we brought up as the heading of today's presentation, what was he doing on the cross? He was doing what he had come for. That is of utmost importance to us. But I would like to ask the question now. What is it that is so very important about the death of Jesus Christ? It's obvious. Even by the amount of space devoted by the gospel writers to the death of Christ out of all proportion in their gospel narrative, it is important, it is obvious that it is not simply a historical event. It has religious implications, theological implications. It tells us something about God and about ourselves. And I would like to find out why the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is so very important that even heaven is singing the hymns regarding it. And the Apostle Paul considers it as being of first importance in the gospel he preaches. And that's what we shall start doing tomorrow afternoon. May God help us to accept at the very core of our Adventist faith that the purpose of the first coming of Jesus Christ was not just to set an example, but also to die on the cross. To set an example, certainly, unquestionably, as Peter very clearly states, but also to die on the cross. What is so important about the cross? Why is it so very significant? We shall look at that. Start looking at that tomorrow afternoon. May God help us understand that. Amen. Do you have any questions you would like to ask? I told you that we would leave time for questions. Yes, let's begin here. Yes.
Would John 2 be an earlier confession on Christ's part that he was to die?
To die on the cross?
The second chapter of John instead of the third.
Which verse do you have in mind?
19, Jesus answered and said to them, "To destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up."
Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. Do you? Yes. The question here is, because it's being recorded, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 2, and what is the verse you were quoting?
Verse 19.
Verse 19 and 21. I read it to you. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Verse 21, he spoke of the temple of his body. You could regard that as certainly being a reference to his death. What I was concerned about was his death on the cross. Because, I don't know if you realize it, Jesus could not die by being running over by a Roman chariot. He could not die of illness in bed. He had to die the death of someone who was righteous and destroyed by wicked people. And the death on the cross is, of course, the epitome of what could happen in the Roman Empire. Especially if you remember that the Jews believed, as the book of Deuteronomy tells us, that cursed by God is the one who dies on a tree. So no wonder the Jews said, "How can that man be the Messiah?" When God has declared in the book of Deuteronomy that cursed is the one who dies on a tree. He cannot possibly be the Messiah. Messiah is to sit on the throne of his father David. That's what I was interested in. But I thank you very much for the passage. It's certainly a reference to the death of Jesus. No doubt about it. Yes, sister? I shall repeat the question. Go ahead.
Well, I'm going to say it loud.
It's a boat. Oh, can't you make it breathe? No, you can't.
I'm going to try.
You'll try. All right.
I've thought for a long time about this thing of why heaven doesn't understand yet, or why they needed to understand. Now, we know in this century from the Holocaust how bad it can get. But from my understanding, ancient Assyria was very bad too.
You're right.
And many, many other civilizations. This is nothing new. It's just the first time we got it on film.
I think you're right.
So, if heaven is up there and all of the unfallen worlds and all of the angels watching this, I'm only 50 years old. Already I have figured out that I would really like the Lord to come and end this whole thing.
Yeah.
And I don't know one millionth of it. Ellen White says the world is a vast labyrinth.
And what is the question?
The question is, how come the angels can't... I don't understand why they still need more proof, why this is still going on.
All right, now, let me repeat the question, in case you may not have heard it. Why did it take so long? I'll make it brief, of course. Because I want to give you a chance to answer the question. I hope I remain faithful to the author who brought up the question. Why did it take so long to bring the whole thing to an end, and to especially lead the angels to understand what was really in the mind and the heart of Satan? But they must have had examples in the atrocious ways the Persians and the Medes and the Babylonians treated people. It's the Holocaust, we know about it, but that is recent. But in those days, that existed as well. Why did it take so long to convince the angels? Today, even, I would like, says the sister, I'm only 50, I would like to be on the other side of the Jordan River. Now, that's my interpretation of what she said. But why I tell you, we know from the writings of Ellen White, and I hope a proper interpretation of Revelation 12, that the angels were given time until the death of our Lord. It did not take any time beyond the death of our Lord to help the angels decide on which side they would stand. The angels are no longer hesitating today. They have taken a stand. But God in His wisdom decided to give them 4,000 years of a chance before they took a stand. He could have decided to make it shorter, but obviously in His wisdom He decided that those 4,000 years would be needed for the angels to see really what happened. But their decision was made when it happened at the cross. This is the time when the third of the angels were thrown out of heaven, as we read in the book of Revelation 12, and the earth is being told, watch it, Jesus has won the victory, but Satan has come down to this earth knowing he has very little time left, and he's furious. Next question? Yes, brother.
Why did the third prophet say that the high priest ministry of Christ was just as important as was his death on the cross? In Romans 7:10, you remember, says that we are justified by his death, but saved
by his life. The question asked is, why does Ellen White say that the ministry of Christ in the sanctuary in heaven is as important as his death on the cross? I think she's very correct. There are few theologians who have understood that, although some nowadays are moving in that direction. And it's one of the contributions that Seventh-day Adventism can make to the theological world. Why is it as important? Because while we do believe that the sacrificial part of the atonement was fulfilled at the cross, it now became important that what Jesus had obtained for us at the cross would be administered, granted to those who would repent. He now had to function as a mediator there, a high priest, between sin and salvation. Jesus had now to apply to us individually. We were not saved as some people are trying to make us believe today. We were not saved at the cross. Provision was made at the cross for us to be saved if we accept it. Provision was made. But now we need to repent. And if we repent, then the meritorious blood of Jesus Christ who covers us is applied to us. This is why Jesus is not only the fulfillment of the symbol of the Lamb in the Old Testament times. But he's also the fulfillment, the antitype of the symbol of the priest. He's at the same time the Lamb and the priest, as the Epistle to the Hebrews mentions. You know, it is as important for us to have him apply to repenting sinners the benefits of his blood. And I think Ellen White is very correct in that statement. Oh yeah. On this side, I'm trying to go from one side to the other. A question there? How about here? You have been very faithful, all of you listening. I can see on your faces that you are following what I'm trying to get across. I'm not claiming originality here in what I'm saying. I'm simply trying to lead you into a renewed understanding of what the scriptures have to tell us. Yes, brother.
This lady stood up over here before. She asked you a question as to why this whole controversy has not ended yet. You explained why the controversy lasted for the first 4,000 years to explain the whole issue to the angels. Why are we still here now for the next 2,000 years?
No, that is not the question, of course,
that
she asked.
Oh,
I wish you hadn't brought the angels in then. But if that is,
yeah,
if that is the question, I mean, we can as well address that one as the one that we thought you had in mind. Why has God waited so long? I do not know. That is one of the questions I wrote down on a little booklet that I want to ask the Lord when he comes back on the clouds of heaven. Why did he take? You know, there are certain things I do not know, believe it. You know, believe it or not, but there are certain things I do not know. And that is one of the questions that I do not know the answer to. I don't know why he waited so long. Of course, I could use the traditional passage of Peter that in the eyes of the Lord, 1,000 years are like a day. You know, but that only postpones the answer. I do not know why he took. He must have been suffering a long time. Because fortunately, theologians now also start understanding what Adventists have been saying a long time, and which the Aristotelian concept forbid them to understand. They have for hundreds of years believed that God is immovable. He is the one that is removed from the earth. We believe that God suffers. And we Adventists have always taught that. And I believe God has suffered for 6,000 years. How he could endure it, I do not know, but it's certainly a measure of his patience. Thank you, brother, for bringing that up. I appreciate that. How about this side? Yes, brother.
Well, that's not my question, but didn't Ellen White make a statement that when people perfectly reproduce the character of Christ, that that's when he will return? Or could it be that that is what he's waiting for?
Well, Ellen White, doesn't Ellen White tell us, let me repeat the question, that God wants to see us reproduce in our lives the character of Christ. It's very correct. It's very good. And it's even a basic teaching of the scriptures. That, you see, the scriptures tell us very clearly, we are not just justified in Jesus Christ, but we now need to grow. Grow in, that's the famous in Christ theme. We did not die with Christ on that cross. That's not what in Christ means. We died with Jesus Christ when we were baptized. That's true. And we are in Christ now. And we must grow. That is what God is expecting from us. Yes?
My real question was this. I know that Christ had to die for me in my place because of his perfect life. If Israel had accepted him as the Messiah, would he have to have died on the cross or would he have to have been sacrificed?
If the Jews had accepted Jesus in his lifetime, would he have had to die on the cross as we have it now? I think yes. Because it was the only answer to sin. I mean, the transgression of the law, say the scriptures, required the death of the sinful person. And Jesus Christ had to die in the place of sinners.
But the lamb was not hung on a tree. So would he have been killed in the manner as the lamb was?
But he would still have been prefigured by the Lamb of God and died on the cross.
What I'm saying is, though, is would he have had to die on the cross itself, or would he have been sacrificed at the temple, as Isaac would have been?
No. I think Jesus would not simply have been a symbol of the type of Abraham offering Isaac or the Jews offering lambs in the sanctuary. He would have been the very fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. But notice, have you noticed? I counted them. We have 8 ifs thus far. 8 ifs. What we should not forget, is that God in His wisdom had seen ahead of time without influencing the elements. In His foreknowledge, He had seen what would happen, and therefore He could say that His elect people would reject the Messiah. He could announce that, and that there would still be a lapse of time. So when we ask what would have happened if the Jews had accepted Christ, I mean, we are asking a question not only that doesn't have an answer, but that has no foundation, because it was not to happen that way by the choice of the Jews. We just cannot avoid that. Let me go back to the other side there. Yes, Baba. And then we'll come to you.
It was not for the salvation of man alone, but...
Of woman too, you think, huh? Yeah.
Yeah, well, the vindication of God.
No. Was it for the salvation of man alone, but not also for the vindication of God? And I added the salvation of man and woman. Huh? But it's correct. I mean, what do we mean by the vindication of God? Sounds very rude and harsh. Vindication of God. The word vindication is a poorly translated Latin word, which simply means the justification of God. To correct the wrong impression that people had about God. That's what it means. God does not need to be vindicated. You know. I mean, we sometimes want to be vindicated, and we hope that if we sue somebody in court, that we shall be vindicated. But God wanted, out of His love, because He did not punish the guilty, I mean Satan, Lucifer, who became Satan, He wanted to give people a chance, His creation, a chance to see who He really was. And in that sense, He was justified. Yeah. You may call that the vindication of God. Yes, Bob.
Doesn't Ellen White state that Jesus could have already come, but that we were not ready for Him?
I, in fact, do believe that Jesus could have come in the first generation of Christian believers. I do believe. I must admit that I thank Him for not having come back at that time. But then I would not have existed, and so I wouldn't have any feelings. Yes, on this side. Anybody here? Yes, John?
Did I understand you to say that the angels, the third of the angels that rebelled with Lucifer, were not cast out of heaven to the cross?
This is my opinion, yes.
They were not ejected from heaven?
Well, they still had access to it. The book of Job is a clear story, a clear evidence of that. And Satan accusing Zechariah, the high priest. Oh, yes. I know it is a disputed area among us. But I think if you read those verses in their sequence, that when it happens, it's after the death and the ascension of the male child to which the woman gives birth. Oh yeah, I think so. It's just an opinion.
Yeah, I realize that the last sympathies, you know, were torn at that point, you know, that type of thing and so forth. I just understood it a bit differently. I'll do a little more research.
Yeah, you're right. I mean, I'm quite sure that they were put in a particular area of the cosmos, but they still had access to heaven. After that, no more.
The inner precinct of heaven, are you saying?
The what?
Are you saying?
The inner precinct of heaven?
Are you saying that they had access to what I would call the inside of heaven, the inner precinct of heaven?
I don't know.
After the origin of sin?
I don't know. I know that Satan certainly had access, because he discussed the case of Job with the Father. I don't know how to explain that. You see what I mean?
Maybe we're dealing with some logistics here.
It may be semantics. You are very correct, John. On that side? Yes, brother.
The thing that I was going to talk about, I think you just answered, was we tend to think that we've had enough of this. But I'm thankful He didn't come too, because if He had 4, 5, 6, 7 years ago,
I'd have never been able to make it.
But it's a little self-centered, isn't it?
I can't help that.
even on my part. I'm an ordained minister, but it's still self-centered. Yeah. Yeah. I'm glad that my granddaughters have a chance to take a stand for Jesus Christ. I certainly do, because I hope I'll see them over there. All right? On this end, yes, brother.
I'd like to say that when I first accepted the message, that I wanted Jesus to come, but the longer that I'm in the message, the more I have, and Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Christ suffered long, and he suffered hard, and he loved Jesus with all his heart. And yeah, I've got family and friends now that if Jesus had come and I didn't exist, it wouldn't matter. But I exist, and they exist, and I'm saying, you know, hold back the winds of strife one more day, because there might be hope that I can bring someone else into the family.
I think you are right. Now, let me add this, brother. Would you please keep in mind that as we grow, now that may sound Roman Catholic, but it is clearly the teaching of the Scriptures and of Ellen White in particular. As we grow in Christ, as he delays his coming, why didn't he come back 50 years ago when I accepted him? You know? Why has he been delayed? While during those 50 years, he has afforded me a chance to grow in him, to share the gospel with others. And my reward on the other side will be proportionate to my growth now. Remember, the one who received 2 talents got more talents. The one who managed the 10 talents received more than the one who had 2 talents, and the one who did not prosper his talents was condemned. Ellen White makes several statements very clearly that our enjoyment on the other side will be in proportion to our dedication to Christ now. If you doubt it, pick up a CD-ROM and look under proportionate, and you will find the statements. They sound Roman Catholic. They sound meritorious, but they are definitely biblical. I mean, if I grow now in Christ, I'm opening avenues of enjoying everlasting life, which I could not enjoy if I do not grow in Christ. And what I like about it is that it's not just a theologian. It's not just a seminary dean or the professor of theology that will enjoy life eternal. It's the humble brother and sister who has hardly any education but walks closely with Christ and sacrifices and puts Christ first in his or her life. They grow on the basis of Christ's principles, and they develop a character that gives them an opportunity to enjoy in heaven what otherwise they would not have enjoyed. I remember in my ministry, the first church that I went to as a pastor, not just as an intern. I remember there was a little sister there. She was close to 90, had had only 3 years of elementary school education. But my brothers and sisters, when you talk to her, when I visited her as the pastor of the church, you know, I was always richly blessed by hearing her experience and her testimony. Now those people, they deserve a richer reward than the theologian who knows the Bible well but does not grow, develop a Christian, genuine Christian character. Well, I have gone beyond the time that is allocated to me this afternoon. I would like to thank you for coming in, and let's remember the importance of Christ's death on the cross. Tomorrow, we shall try to understand why it's important. Let's bow, let's have a word of prayer before we separate. Shall we stand, please?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thankful for Dr. Detterin's ministry to us this afternoon. We're indeed thankful that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and that he died for our sins. Dismiss us now with your grace, we pray in his name.
Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.